the Gospel of John in the Church Bible. That's on page 833, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So last week we looked at the reason why John wrote his gospel. Okay, he wrote his gospel so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we may have life in his name. Here is the purpose of the gospel of John. And so this evening, we now come to the prologue of that gospel. And John's gospel is unique in several features. One of them is how it begins. Matthew and Luke focus on the incarnation. Mark focuses on prophecy. John takes you back to the beginning, to the very beginning. And John begins in English with three words. Three words that anyone in the church know. Words that a Jew or Jewish proselyte in John's day would know well. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, three words in English, two in Greek, and technically one in Hebrew. Powerful words. And John declares, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, as time started, as the first tick of the first nanosecond, as the subatomic particles began to move, as molecules formed, as elements were created, there was already the Word. The Word was not created in the beginning, but was in the beginning. John wants you to know that the world, and he says it by how he words it, the Word was not created. The Word is not dependent upon creation. The Word is completely independent from the beginning. In other words, this Word that John is describing is eternal. The Word was. And then John goes on to say, the Word was with God. The Word was not only eternal, But by how it is worded, the Word had a relationship with God. The Word and God knew one another. Through this one verse, John is making a profound statement about the one who is the Word. The Word is eternal, and the Word has a relationship with God, and then verse 1 ends, the Word was God. Now, there is a little debate about this last phrase. And if you've ever encountered a Jehovah's Witness, you've heard about this debate. There is no definitive article at the end. Okay, a definitive article, the. Usually there's a definitive article with a noun in Greek, but not necessarily. Simple Greek grammar. If there's a definitive article, you have a the. If you don't have a definitive article, you have an a. Simple. Except Greek is never simple. Because if you want to emphasize something, you either add the definitive article or you take it away. And it all depends on the writer. And so a Jehovah's Witness will come and say to you, see, there's no definitive articles, therefore the Word was a God. Yes, simple Greek, that's according to the rule. I'm telling you right now, you cannot find that simple Greek anywhere in the New Testament. And we all know this. English has rules, right? Really simple rules that we break all the time. And we're perfectly fine with it. And it's perfectly acceptable. John here, by the context, doesn't include the definitive to stress that the Word was God. It's a way to add an exclamation mark without adding it. Or underlining without underlining. He's grammatically emphasizing that the Word was God, not just with God. You get the beginning here of what will be later known through the Nicene Creed, that the Son has eternal generation. That the Son was always with the Father. John, in this prologue, is laying the foundation not only for all that is to come from the gospel, but for the foundation of what we know about the Trinity. The eternal Word was God. And this would challenge every Jew, and this would challenge every Greek. The Lord is one, yes, but the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is not going to make it easy for us. John is going to challenge what we know and how we think. Because John desires you to have life in the name of the Word and to believe in the one who gives life. And so he wants you to know exactly who you must believe in. This Word who was and is eternal. This Word who was and is God. And he's going to continue to challenge us in the prologue. He's not only going to declare that this Word was deity, but that this deity became flesh. In John's day, Word had great significance. I'm sure if you've heard any preaching on the Gospel of John, you've heard about the Logos and how important it was within the first century Roman Empire. That the Jews looked at the Logos as the power of God's creativity. That the Word described all of God's creative acts. To the Greeks, the Word was everything that contained in existence. Philo, the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria who lived in the first century, tried to bring both Greek and Jewish thought together. And some argue that John is basing his thoughts on Philo's teachings. It's possible. But I think when you look at how John describes the Word and you look at the Old Testament, John's probably leaning more to Jewish thought. John's wanting you to grasp that all of the creative power of God is contained within this Word, and it's not a force, but a person. An individual who is eternal, an individual who is known by God and who is God. He equates the Word with the power of creation. And he reinforces it with verses 2 through 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you and I, we've just studied Colossians together, and so we read this, and we're not surprised at this at all. But for people who've not been exposed to the Apostle Paul, or people who this teaching is new, this idea would be huge. That the power of creation rested in one person, one eternal being. For John's day, for the Greek, that was mind-blowing. It was so mind-blowing that the early Christians were called atheists because the philosophy of their day could not wrap its mind around the idea of one God being able to do all that they saw. It was too much for the academic mind. It was foolishness. Because everyone who was anybody knew you needed more than one God. And John is saying, no, you don't. There is but one true and living God, and through him everything was created. John is going to be documenting in this book not some great teacher, not some fantastic charismatic miracle worker. He's going to be speaking about the very one who brought all things into existence, who took on flesh for our sake. A stumbling block for the Jews. The very idea that the Son and Father could be together. Foolishness for the Greek, because there had to be more than one God. And John is saying, no. There was the Word. And through the Word, all things were created. And the Word was God. He is already challenging the cultures of his day. Will you hold on to your futile traditions, or will you believe? The same challenge is given to our culture today. Will you hold on to your futile thinking, or will you believe? John, by these very words, is declaring to us that for you to think of creation means you must think of Christ. And to think of Christ, you have to think of creation. It exists because of him. It exists for him, as the Apostle Paul declares. And then in verses 4 and 5, John stresses that in this Word was life and light. He doesn't let up on this idea. All existence is because of this Word. And then John links life and light together. The Word had life, and this life is light. And light in Scripture is equated with godliness. Darkness is equated with sin and misery. Now, to the cultures of John's day, this would be acceptable. It would be acceptable that one had life and that life was light, that light was good and pure and true. But what wouldn't be acceptable is that John then says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. John is not arguing for a duality here. John is arguing that life and light triumph over darkness. Now again, Jews would be okay with this, but Greeks, no. John is declaring there isn't equal forces of light and darkness. John is declaring that God triumphs over evil. This Word who he's mentioned is eternal. This Word is God. This Word has life and light. And this Word is triumphant over darkness. Into the chaos of this world comes this eternal Word. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Here's hope. Here's hope for every generation of the church. Because there isn't a generation of the church that doesn't battle with the darkness of sin and misery. Whether it's the effects of the fall on our physical bodies, or our sins or the sins of others upon us, this world can be dark. Greed, hate, malice, pride, immorality can at times seem to rule the day. And yet John is making the declaration that the darkness never overcomes the Word. And from this triumphant statement, John then takes a moment to focus on the witness to the light. The Apostle John then looks at John the Baptizer, who was sent from God to witness about the light. And he's clear, John's not the light. But he was sent so that people may believe in the light. And notice how the Word has become the light. The Word, that eternal Word, is now, according to John, the light. The light of the world. And this true light, which John the Baptizer witnesses to, enlightens all. What a statement. It is such a statement that even today we are uncomfortable with that. What does John mean? Is he saying that everyone is saved? Well, then his gospel will contradict this statement. What can he possibly be saying here? Well, just as light enlightens everything, so John is declaring Christ enlightens all. And you and I have centuries to look back upon and see how this works. Let's just state how we date things. Now, our culture has changed it, right? There is the current era and before current era. Have you noticed that it starts the same? And do you know what that is based upon? The apparent birth of Christ. The impact of the Word has determined how we date our ages. All around the globe, the impact of the Word is incredible. Christ has enlightened all. But that doesn't mean that all are believers. Because as John will go on in verses 10 and 11, The light can be rejected. The light came to his own and they did not receive him. The light can be looked upon, that the light can be known and not embraced. The light can be seen and heard and ignored. John's statement prepares us for not only what we're going to find in this gospel, but also what you and I experience in this world today. The gospel can be known and rejected. The gospel can be studied and refused. Apostasy should not surprise us. For John tells us the word came to his own and they rejected him. Rejection of the gospel should never surprise us. Acceptance should. We should marvel at acceptance because of John's prologue here. And I say that because of how John words rejection and acceptance within this prologue. Rejection should be seen as the norm. The word came to his own and he was rejected. The word didn't randomly show up to some strangers and say, "Believe in me." The word came to his own. To put it in human terms, it would be like me showing up at home for supper, walking through the door and saying, "Hey, Daddy's here," and my children looking and going, "You're not my daddy." "Well, hold on. Is this not 73 Sunnyside Avenue? We don't care. You're not our daddy." And that's what John is saying with these words. He came to his own. Not distant relatives. Not people who might have heard of him. He came to his own. And he was rejected. Apostasy should never surprise the church. Acceptance should. And how can I say that? Because look at verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Before we look at the great privilege declared in verse 12, notice verse 13. "Those who receive the word do so only by the will of God." You are not a child of God by earthly heritage or blood. God has no grandchildren. One is never guaranteed salvation because parents believed, nor can we guarantee that our offspring will receive salvation. This is stressed twice in verse 13. We're not children of God by the will of the flesh or the will of man. We cannot obtain the privilege of children of God by any human effort. Going to read a quote here from Sinclair Ferguson. Quote, "For whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon any subjective condition, we distort it." And this is what John is driving home, a point that scares humanity, a point that most reject. We want some part of salvation so that we can have some guarantee that we get it, or more importantly, that our offspring get it. But John is declaring there's no mathematical formula that says add this and subtract that and multiply this and presto, you and your offspring believe. It's just the opposite. All who receive him, all who believe in his name, do so only by the will of God. And the result is they get the great privilege of being children of God. And this prepares us for what we see in the gospel, that Jesus coming to the Jews will declare to them that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them to himself. Today, apostasy is shocking in the North American church because we've forgotten salvation is by the will of God alone. We have settled that what salvation is, to quote Sinclair Ferguson again, is dependent upon subjective conditions. We said a prayer. We went to the right church. We believed the right doctrine. It's all subjective. And John will not allow us to go there. Salvation is all of God. And yet the visible church is settled for credible professions being truth professions, and so we're shocked when we discover apostasy. But salvation as a gift of God by the will of God means there will always be wheat and tares. There will be true and false brothers. And salvation can therefore never be presumed upon. It cannot be brought about by our will or the will of others, and it cannot be created by any merit within us. And this terrifies us, because to agree with John, what it means is salvation is completely out of our control. And praise God for that. To agree with John means that we are totally and utterly dependent on God being good and faithful, on God being merciful and gracious. Salvation by the will of God removes any influence or sway we think we might have. And again, at first this sounds horrible. But what it means is this: no one gets first dibs on salvation. And no one is automatically eliminated from any hope of salvation. I'm going to use this illustration. Think of the Titanic. Think of the Titanic after it hit the iceberg and is sinking. What hope did the third class passengers have as they were watching all the first class passengers get into the only lifeboats that could be lowered into the ground, into the water? Is that what you want salvation to be like? Only if you think you're first class. And yet what the Gospel of John is going to reveal is there's no first class among humanity. Salvation by the will of God removes all human power, cunning, ability, and merit from the equation. It means that the apparent privileged stand on equal footing with the downtrodden, that the successful are equal to the failure, that the multi-talented are equal with the mediocre, and that most importantly and most gloriously, that the gospel is never about meritocracy. It is all of grace upon grace, as John declares, and this is what you and I need, because let's be honest, We are all failures. Have you ever tried to live for God for one solid day? How did it work out? We don't want grace. We don't want salvation to be about meritocracy, or none of us are getting into that lifeboat. No, we want what John offers in the prologue. That salvation is by the will of a gracious and merciful God who gives grace upon grace. So that we who are already condemned might be saved. You see, the truth of salvation is you're not third class on the Titanic. You're already in the icy waters of the Atlantic, and it's already robbing you of your life, and you're going down for that final time, and God reaches down and saves you. This is what the prologue declares. This is the gospel the world needs. And so John adds these glorious words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's our hope, that the Word who is eternal, that the Word who doesn't need us, took pity and came in flesh to save those unworthy. To do what we could never do for ourselves. To rescue the dead. To give life to the lifeless. And you'll notice from verse 14 on how grace is stressed. Four times from verse 14 on, grace is declared. Grace, unmerited favor. And John stresses this is what salvation is. John in verse 16 then compares Moses and Christ. Moses gave the law, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And then John concludes the prologue by bringing us full circle. No one has seen God, but God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And he reveals then who is the Word, who is the light. It is Jesus Christ. And salvation is found only in him. And salvation through Jesus is never earned. It is only through grace. And as we go through this gospel, you're going to see this stressed over and over and over again. Yes, this humbles the proud. But it gives hope to the downtrodden. It gives hope to that dad who's looking at himself going, "What have I done? I've just yelled at my kids again." It gives hope to that mom who's exhausted and tired and knows, "I have to love my child, but you know what? They just danced on the last straw until it's dust." Gives hope to that child saying, "Why don't my parents understand me?" It gives hope to the person who says, "Nobody's listening to me." And John says, this gospel is for you. And it's not based on anything you think or anything you do, but solely upon the gracious goodness of your eternal God. And if you believe in him, you will have life in his name. Here's the gospel that a world that is panicking over tariffs need to hear. Here's the gospel that your coworkers who are trying to make ends meet need to hear. Here's the gospel that you need to remind yourselves of when you think, "I've just messed up again." You are saved by grace alone. You are saved by Jesus, the perfect righteous one. And that's what you hope in. And that's who you rest upon. And that's who is going to see you to the end. Here's the glorious truth of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And before he spoke a word of creation, he knew you. And he said, I'm coming to die for you so that you will have life in my name. Is there anything greater than that? And that's why John wrote this gospel, so that you would believe that truth and have life in the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, what glorious hope John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as a result, we've seen the glory of the exalted God. And because we have seen the glory of the exalted God, and because we believe in him, we have life. Oh, Father, we come before you humbly recognizing that so often everything else in our life seems to take precedent over this glorious truth. We are saved by grace alone. We are saved because the eternal Word looked upon us and said, I will save you. Because it delighted him to do so. Oh, merciful God, we pray that through your Spirit we would delight in this great salvation. And that every day you allow us to exist in your creation, we would come to a greater and greater understanding of the depths of this salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.